All right, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Gospel of Mark, we're going to look at verses 1 through 26 today. Seems like a lot, but really it isn't that long of a passage. Verses in Mark tend to be a little bit shorter and to the point. If you have a Pew Bible, it's page 36 on the second half of the Pew Bible. Second half of the Pew Bible, verse 36. We're going to look today, is your faith a mere facade? Is your faith a mere facade? There's an interesting story about Judge John Lowell of Boston, Massachusetts. One morning, the judge was at breakfast, his face hidden behind the morning paper. A frightened maid tiptoed into the room and whispered something to Mrs. Lowell's ear. The lady paled slightly and then squared her shoulder resolutely and said, "John, the cook has burned the oatmeal. And there is no more in the house. I'm afraid that this morning, for the first time in 17 years, you will have to go without your oatmeal, John." The judge, without putting down his paper or even looking around the corner, answered, "It's all right, my dear. Frankly, I never cared much for it anyhow." It's clear that the judge was only keeping up a pretense, a level of a facade. He was only pretending to enjoy his oatmeal most mornings. And we understand that as keeping up appearances. It's a facade. Facades are all around us. Sometimes a facade is to protect our emotions or our sensibilities or concerns about how others may perceive us or think about us. Often a facade is in place because we don't want someone to know the real us. Thus, we may be hiding our true selves from everyone, and maybe even ourselves. Often it's been said that in church, everyone tends to wear a mask. They put on their Sunday face before everybody else so that they can go to service. Sometimes facades are more congenial, such as when we ask each other, "How's it going?" And you hear back, "Good, good." "You?" And you go, oh, fine. I'm hanging in there." Well, I mean, what would happen if somebody actually stopped you and talked about their prostate cancer when you asked how they're doing? How would you respond if they told you their kids are having troubles or that their golf swing needs improvement? Are you really wanting to know, or is this just the facade? Some facades are harmless. Others can be defense mechanisms, and some are just downright harmful, like that of maybe a husband who leads a double life and has two families in two different towns of the country. That's a pretty dangerous facade and a very hurtful one. Another dangerous facade can be in conjunction. Here it is. It's going to talk about it with religion. There are many groups out there who purposely portray one thing only to do another behind closed doors. Or they will say one thing and when you are hooked, implement another. Some of these we call cults, and some are just paganistic outright, and some are cloaked in close proximity to what we would say is true Christianity. Either way, there's a facade in place, isn't there? So today we're going to look at a facade in full swing. We're going to look at how the Jews were implementing things and how they were doing things, and we're going to see how, well, they had a lot of double talk going on in their time. And we're going to see how Jesus, condemns their sinful facade. So if you would, please follow along with me as we look at Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, Is it not written, "My house shall be called the house of prayer for all the nations"? But you have made it a robber's den. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." Well, as we consider the passage today, we see in verses 1 through 10, the indicators of a righteous facade are those who praise God today, but may curse God tomorrow. Jesus, he's coming in and fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, a passage in which it declares the coming ruler, the coming king, is going to arrive in Jerusalem one day, and he will do so by riding in on a colt. It's one of those interesting moments. Jesus has come to Jerusalem. It's the last week, depending on which scholar you talk to. This is either the Sunday or Monday. But we traditionally hold to Palm Sunday, so that's the majority belief. And as such, he shows up the day after the Sabbath, and he comes to Jerusalem, and he's about to announce himself. Now, mind you, if you read the Gospel of Mark, which I'm going to primarily draw from today, not that I don't want to acknowledge the other three Gospels that actually have this account, it's just that it can get a little confusing if you tap into too much of everything else. But here, in the Gospel of Mark, at every turn, whenever Jesus did something phenomenal, whatever miracle he performed, he would go and say, "Don't tell anybody about this." And when demons would proclaim him as the Son of God, he'd say, "Be quiet." Or when he comes out of the Mount of Transfiguration, he says to his disciples, "Don't tell anybody about what just took place." There is this level of what most have called the secret Messiah motif. He didn't want to be known while he was running around for 3 years or so in his ministry, but now in fulfillment of the prophecy that specifically pointed to him at this moment, for this time, he rides in on this donkey as a proclamation of a king, a ruler, a Messiah who is of peace. Now, Jesus himself had already said on several occasions he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. Right? And the reason is because those who are not in Christ are already under condemnation. They are already condemned into eternity of hell because they don't know him. So they're already condemned. He doesn't come in to just repeat the condemnation. He comes instead to save people from that condemnation. And so he's here as a mission of peace, an effort to win people to himself and to glorify the Father. And he's coming in and on a colt. Now, when you think of a ruling king, do you really think of a ruling king coming in on a donkey? Not even that, a foal of a donkey, right? I mean, my goodness. I always get a kick out of it when I read in the Old Testament, like the time in which David's sons were fleeing from Absalom killing his brother, and they're all running, they're all fleeing on donkeys. Yeah, it's like, how fast does a donkey really go? I mean, wouldn't it be faster just to run? No, they're fleeing on donkeys. It's the most ridiculous thought in the mind if you really give it a second and you see all these people running away on donkeys, right? I'm sure they move a little bit okay. But in contrast to the Romans, when they had what was called the triumphal entry, is what we're looking at the beginning here today, this triumphal entry, a Roman king would conquer more than 5,000 individuals, he would be given a golden, whatchamacallit, chariot, thank you, a golden chariot drawn by several horses and praised along the streets with his name engraved on places. On a major horse, he'd be proclaimed wearing white, glorified, his name deified, and the whole town would come out and praise him. But in this triumphal entry, which goes all the way back to a proclamation and prophecy that God has given to the world, given to Jerusalem, he said, one day my son, my Messiah, your ruler will come. And when that day comes, you will know him by this. He will enter in riding a donkey, receiving praise. Here's Jesus coming in on a donkey, receiving praise. It has got to be one of the most ridiculous looking signs you'd ever think would ever be given, but that's what God gives. God takes some of the silly things and makes them wonderful, doesn't he? It's amazing when you stop and consider it. To the worldly wisdom, this seems like foolishness, but to us, Christ is the means of salvation. And so Jesus is coming in and they're praising him and they're glorifying him and they're pronouncing him as their king, the long-awaited Messiah of the bloodline of David, the Hosanna to the highest. And you find in him this moment where he's receiving praise. And if you go to the Gospel of John, which I'm going to step into for a second, we find that among the people praising him are those who were present when he raised Lazarus from the dead. They were there. But there were a lot of other people there too. Not everybody who's praising him today in this passage at that moment will be praising him just a few short days from then. Actually, what they're going to be doing is they're going to be calling for his death. Not everybody, but a good amount of people within that group who were caught up in the moment will be caught up in another moment come Friday. And instead of praising him as the Messiah they've been waiting for, they're calling for his blood and release of a murderer instead. The week starts off with a triumphal entry, and it ends with a triumph over a cross and death. But in between, there will be a moment where those who are praising God today may be in the group that curse him tomorrow. There are a lot of individuals who will call on the Lord and they'll say, Lord, Lord. He'll say, I never knew you. Why? Because they never received him rightly. They never came to him in his glory. They never received him unto salvation. They only kidded themselves that they were worshiping a God or some God or whoever that God may be. It isn't the God who is Christ, our Savior. Years ago, Ronald Reagan, when he was president, was recalling an occasion when he was governor of California and he made a speech in Mexico City. And he said, after I had finished speaking, I sat down to a rather unenthusiastic applause. Ronald Reagan said, and I was a bit embarrassed. The speaker who followed me spoke Spanish, which I didn't understand, and he was being applauded about every paragraph. To hide my embarrassment, I started clapping before everyone else and longer than anybody else. That is until our ambassador leaned over and said, I wouldn't do that if I were you. He's interpreting your speech. You see, one moment Ronald Reagan was cheering him on, and the next he realized the man spoke unfavorably about him, and thus he found out he was really against him. That is what will happen to Jesus soon after this encounter. One minute people are cheering him on thinking that he is for them and one of them, and he's the long-awaited Messiah, which, by the way, he is. That's the heartbreaking thing about this reality. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah that the Jews are still waiting for, has already come. And yet here he is, getting the praise that is due him, but not with the full understanding of who he is. And soon they will be against him when they realize that when he's come, he hasn't come to placate their sensibilities. He hasn't come to rubber stamp their morality. He hasn't come to tell them, oh, you're okay, you're all good. No. He's coming to tell you, you're a sinful, fallen person who needs salvation, and you are apart from the Father, and you need me to stand in the gap to get you to him. He is the Savior. In every sense of the word, he is the Savior. And many people today, they'll go to Jesus, and they'll only go so far to him, won't they? They'll speak well of his name. They will speak well of the things he taught. They'll speak well of the movement he has given. They'll even speak well of the church who calls him by name and some of the things that they do. I mean, when you stop and consider the work of the church in just the world history, you would not have a hospital if it wasn't for believers. There would be no such thing as an orphanage or any kind of work towards helping children who have no parents if it wasn't for the Christians. When society was casting those children off on rocks to be taken into the sea, Christians were going down saving those children from the waters. And they've been saving the children ever since. This is one of the reasons why it's so near and dear to our heart to try and speak up as much as we can against something like abortion. That's just wrong. Sinful. We live in a sinful, fallen world, and yet people will want to come and just say, hey, you know, Jesus was a great guy, a great moral teacher, a great leader, and they'll never crack open the Bible to read what he really said, because he had no tolerance for the religious elite who would not receive him. He had no tolerance for those who heard his message and walked away from him. He has no tolerance for those who reject him ultimately. You know what the interesting about this, if you read all the way to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, what do you find Christ coming next time? Does he come riding into little Jerusalem on a donkey in a mode of peace? No, when you go to the book of Revelation, you see him coming in a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, in glory and splendor and an army behind him to judge the world. You see, the message is this. Receive Jesus now because he came in peace. He came to give you that olive branch of salvation that you need here and now. He's come in a mode of peace to save you from your sin, to call you as his own so that you will willingly, with all your heart, bend the knee to him and receive the salvation he offers. Because when the time comes on the second coming of Christ, that peaceful reign now is over. That time of peace that you have the opportunity to receive him as your Savior is done. Judgment will fall upon the world when he comes back as the conquering king. Because that's how he's coming back. And there will be a point where if you don't receive him now, you will bend the knee to him then. And it won't be a means of salvation. It will be a means of recognition that he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our Savior, our God, our victory. We've got to be careful about those who are praising him now. Follow the fruit. Follow what they're doing. See how they behave. Are they exhibiting the true nature of the Christian faith? Because that is the indicator that they have received Christ. That is the indicator that they proclaim the name of Jesus, they actually adhere to the name of Jesus. But be wary of the one who calls on the name of Christ and doesn't act anything like it. Be wary of the one who is over there proclaiming Jesus, but is the most negative pill you've ever met. Because an individual who hasn't fully given themselves to Christ, one day they're praising him, the next they're going to be cursing him. May you not be found in that religious facade. Another indicator of a righteous religious facade is they appear to be righteous, but in fact, they keep others from knowing God. Verses 11 through 18. We find here that over the course of a couple days, Jesus interacts with the group that is in Jerusalem. So when he enters the temple area, he came into Jerusalem, he enters the temple, and he goes and looks around and takes note of everything going on. By the way, it's not like Jesus didn't know what was already going on. In the Gospel of John, 2 years prior to this, he cleared out the temple then. And they didn't do anything to stop him then. But he's going to clear it out again. So he comes to them, he looks around, and then he goes away. But on the way, he sees in the distance this fig tree, and the fig tree has leaving on it. So, I mean, it's been a long day. Jesus, as much as he's our Savior, he did come and take on human flesh, fully man, fully God. He got hungry like the rest of us. And I'm not sure about you, but, you know, walking over to a fig tree and pulling it off isn't like my idea of a good snack, but it is his. So he goes on over and looks, and there's no fruit. And he looks at the tree and recognizes, though it has green leafing, it has no production. And he looks at it and says, may no one ever eat from you again. And Mark says, well, it wasn't the season for fruit anyways. And I'm telling you, a lot of people got hung up on Jesus' anger. And they look at this as a sinful anger by Jesus. I mean, how can anyone go up to a fig tree out of season and expect to get anything to eat? I mean, that seems unreasonable that Jesus would then curse something in anger in a sinful-like way. Again, those who are calling on Jesus, praising him today, or cursing him tomorrow. First of all, I like to always err on the side that Jesus is perfect and sinless, because he died for my sins and only took a sinless, perfect person to do it, and him being the only one that ever was could do it. So I don't automatically read this and say, well, he was being sinful. You see what I'm saying there? Yeah, if you have the idea that Jesus is going to be a sinful person, you may read something negative into this, in which it isn't. Because historically speaking, fig trees, especially in Jerusalem, during the early spring season, which is where we are, aren't we? Isn't it beautiful? I love the warmer weather. They would produce this mini fruit that is what was considered a precursor to the bounty that is to come. And this pre-fruit is expected to be on the tree. And it often would show at this period in time, and the indicator was green leaves. And Israelites would actually, on occasion, eat what was on that, even though it was a bit bitter, a bit strong, it still was okay to eat. And so knowing that that fig tree should have that little bitty fruit on as the indicator to the fruit to come, Jesus walks on over and it is a total facade. All these green leaves and not a single fruit anywhere. So now you get an idea why Jesus looks at it and he's frustrated and looks frustrated. Maybe he isn't frustrated, but then he curses the tree. By the way, this is the only time in Scripture he curses an inanimate object like this. Didn't do it anywhere else. So then you have to say, well, why did he do that then? I mean, if this is such an unusual thing, then why did Jesus do that? And really what it is, it's metaphor. You see, Israel looks like a fruit-bearing tree. It's got all the green leaves. It looks like it's producing. It looks like it's righteous and fruitful. But when you go looking for real fruit, when you go looking for real sustenance, I'm not talking about the law that God passed down in the Old Testament. I'm not talking about the law of Moses and the institution of the covenant. I'm talking about how religion was practiced in the day of Jesus. It had become a systems of do's and don'ts, a systems of marking what makes you righteous or sinful. It became a judgment system, a system where even when Jesus would say something, they'd marvel at him because he had such authority, unlike the other teachers. because all the other teachers would do is regurgitate what their teachers taught them and their teachers taught them, and it was all interpretation, not Bible. So whenever Jesus was confronted, you know, Jesus always went back to the Bible. He always went back to God's word to confront them in their religiosity. And so this tree represents the fact that Israel, the Judaic system in place at that time, bears no fruit. But it looks like it does. It only looks like it does. It appears to be righteous, but they're really keeping people from God. Now, how do we know this? Well, when he comes back the next morning, he goes into the temple, he enters the temple, and what does he do? He drives them all out. The money changers, the exchangers, the people who are handling the animals, and he's overturning tables, and he's releasing animals and doves, and he would not permit anybody to be carrying any kind of merchandise through the temple. For one, think about that for a moment. Hundreds of thousands of Jews have entered into Jerusalem. Thousands of Jews are unusually in the temple because this is the Passover week. And one man prevents all this from happening. We don't normally list this as a miracle, but think about that for a moment. The size of the temple courtyard, the outer courtyard, and Jesus was stopping people from doing these things. He was causing this commotion by himself. Well, when you stop and consider it for a moment, you realize that there's something wrong here, because Jesus condemns them for how they are acting, because he looks at them and says, "My house shall be a house of prayer, not of prayer for the nations, but you have made it a robber's den." And what have we got here? Well, what's happening is Annas Bazar is in play. On the outer courtyard of the temple is called the court of the Gentiles, and generally the women. That is where Annas, the former high priest, the guy who's kind of in charge, him and Caiaphas, they set up shop outside in the court of the Gentiles. They filled it so much with animals and money changers that nobody could come and worship God. None of the Gentiles, none of the nations could come and pray unto God in the courtyard, because it became a bazaar. It became a black market of some sort. There was a lot of exchanging of money. There was a lot of sin going on, and it was being perpetuated by Annas and Caiaphas, a high priest. And so at that point, you recognize something's wrong here, because Jesus is very clear to them, "You've made this a robber's den." And one of the things that would happen is to say you were a Jew who lives in Rome. The currency of Rome was all over, but it wasn't accepted all over all the time. And so when you came over from Rome as a Jew and you traveled to the Passover, well, you're not going to haul your sacrificial animal with you. You're not going to haul out your first fruits of the season with you. No, what you do is you bring your Roman coinage and you show up at the temple door and say, "I want to buy an animal. I want to buy something so that I can offer it to my God and do worship." And they'll say, "Oh, yeah, yeah, come over here, come over here, come over here. We got a beautiful animal." Some, by the way, which were rejected earlier in the day from those who did live nearby and were told it wasn't good. "Here, you can buy this one and sacrifice it to God. But the problem is you got Roman coins. So it's going to take you basically two times that amount to exchange that coin so you can use a temple coin." The average exchange was nearly 2 days' worth of wages to exchange for the coinage of Jerusalem. Now, if you read the Old Testament, God has spoken against unjust measures and weights. And here his priests were having a ton of unjust measures and weights, and they were becoming gaudy wealthy from it, off the backs of his people who were coming to worship him. And what would happen is the exchange of the animals, the exchange of money, all the stuff that was going on in the bazaar right in the court of the Gentiles was preventing people from worshiping God. And worse, they were getting profited off of it by a lot. So when Jesus shows up and says, starts overturning the table, starts getting people out of the place, and then he declares what he declares. This is a house of prayer to the nations. You instead have made it a den of robbers. That is not a mamby-pamby, feel-good Jesus, is it? And by the way, in his anger, he is righteous. This is a righteous zeal for the Father. Clearing out a house that is there to worship God. And they don't know what to do with it. They're so frustrated that they want to kill him, but they won't dare touch him. They don't know what to do with him. Well, if no other reason, Jesus is the God-man who stands in the gap, who is beginning to cleanse his house, who is setting the house in order as the good son. Jesus is clarifying what's going on and what needs to be done. And they were afraid of him. And what is even more interesting is in one of the other Gospels, it says that the blind came in and others came in and were healed. They weren't allowed in the temple, by the way. But they came in to Jesus and he healed them. And the children came in and start praising him. And the high priest looked at Jesus and says, tell them to stop. And Jesus says, no, this was ordained, preordained, prophesied to come. And what you have here is a group of men who were placed in a position of religious authority genealogically, historically, by God to lead his people and those who are searching him into worship. Instead, they were too busy lining their own pockets. Is that not a facade? We find they have the appearance of righteousness, but in fact, they're keeping people from knowing God, from knowing truth. There's a story about a U.S. Air Force transport plane with its captain and five crew members was flying over Alaska in the mid-50s when they entered an unusually harsh and fierce snowstorm. The navigator contacted an airbase only to be told that they actually had veered off several hundred miles off course. Correct coordinates were given to the navigator, who continued to insist that his own calculations could not be that far off. Soon the plane ran low on fuel. The six men decided to abandon the plane and parachute to safety, but because it was 70 below, winds that gusted up to 50 miles an hour, they were frozen within minutes of landing on the ground. The rescue team discovered and retrieved the bodies 3 days later. As a result of the navigator's pride, he and five other people went to their deaths. The religious in Jesus' day insisted they had it right. That they actually had figured God out. They had put God into a box and said, God can't be anything but this. And when Jesus shows up and declares himself the Son of God as the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, they had no room for him. They could not understand what our God is like, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. So when Jesus shows up declaring himself as God, they said, no, you can't be. Yet they should have known all the time. Because in the Old Testament, Elohim, the word for God, is plural. God had dropped hints throughout the Old Testament, clear ones, in his progressive revelation of himself that he is three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So when Jesus showed up and said, I and the Father are one, they went, no, you can't be. Instead, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to eliminate him. Because they had this idea that they got it right, and Jesus did not fit that rightness. So to them, in their rightness, Jesus was wrong. And as such, have led to millions of people perishing today without a Savior. This can be said of some groups today as well. There are groups out there who are misleading others, pretending to be Christian when in fact they're the agents of the devil, leading people astray, leading people into destruction, leading the charge and march to hell because they declare they got it right. May this not be said of us. As a body of believers, let us lead people to our Savior Jesus Christ. Let us point people to who Jesus is. Let us not be a part of the religious facade. Let us not put on airs, but let us proclaim the gospel as given to us in His Word, the Bible. And let us lead people to a righteousness and salvation that is only found in Him and no one else. Well, as we consider another indicator of the righteous facade, we see that lastly, they harbor bitterness in their heart and refuse to forgive as God forgives. When it's all said and done, when evening came, they go out of the city, and as they were passing by in the morning, they saw that the fig tree had withered, you notice, from the roots up. From the roots up. That means this tree is doubly dead. There is nothing left to it. Again, the clear indication of what it is for the religious elite within Jerusalem and the facade of the Judaism of that day, indicating it was dead. And so from the roots up, they see it, and Peter looks at it and says, "Look, the fig tree which you had cursed, it's withered." And Jesus said to them, "Here it is. Have faith in God." And he gives this amazing statement. He says, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you." There's an interesting statement given that is often misperceived and taught wrongly. I mean, after all, though we might agree at this moment the disciples who are following Jesus had not the faith that they should have, they do get that after they encounter the risen Christ. And they're commissioned to be the apostles, and the Holy Spirit dwells within them, and they have a power about them. Why isn't that Jerusalem is just this flat wasteland where all the mountains have been tossed into the sea? So it can't be literally a mountain here, although that would have been fantastic, wouldn't it? Jesus said, "Mountain, go into the sea," and up it goes, right? That would have been cool, but that's not what he was aiming at. That's not what Jesus was pointing at. Most likely, what he was pointing to is the obstacles that stand in your way, the mountains that are in your way in your faith. Ask to have those removed so that you may have greater faith in him. So that when the time comes, you ask God to be there for you, to remove those obstacles, to remove those mountains. It will be granted to you as a fellow believer. How do I get that? Well, there's some old Jewish history about an individual who went around teaching about how you can remove mountains in your life in prior to Jesus. It's a common rabbi thought. It's a common rabbi teaching in Jesus' time. Therefore, he says, "I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe, and you have received them, and they will be granted to you." So we got on one hand, Jesus says, ask these mountains to be removed and believe it will happen. But on the other hand, we got people who say, "Well, see, anything I ask for, Jesus is bound to give it to me." Right here, this is a promise. Right? That's what he says. The problem is with this, be glad he doesn't grant everybody's prayer request. Anybody ever seen the movie Bruce Almighty? Right? Bruce Almighty is a news reporter. I'm not advocating the movie. I'm just talking about the concept here. Bruce Almighty is a news reporter who goes out in the field in Buffalo, New York. And he gets so frustrated with everything that one day God comes and visits him and says, "You know what? I'm going to give you my power," which is like a surprising thing in the world. God's going to give this one man his power. And Bruce doesn't know what to do with it, right? So he tries right off the bat by parting his soup. And sure enough, it parts like the Red Sea. Psh! Little things he kept doing here and there. But one morning he wakes up and he hears voices and prayers, and he's doing this, and he's trying to figure out what all this is, and he goes like this, and all of a sudden he says, well, what can I do? He creates a filing system. He goes literally into an old-style filing system. Eventually he figures it out and gets it on a computer and then gets everybody to download prayer requests. And so he's just answering one after another after another, and so in super, like, God divine speed, he answers everything. And then all of a sudden he's no sooner done, five times the amount of prayers he just answered just pop up on his computer. And he's like, oh my goodness, I can't. So what does he do? He hits all and then says yes to all prayers. So you have situations like, I don't know, a million plus people win the lottery. They all get like a buck, right? Everybody gets a yes to their prayer. The problem is it doesn't work that way. Prayers can't all be yeses, can they? Be glad if someone was actually out for you and prayed that you would die, that God did not answer that. All joking aside, be glad, because there are people who don't always pray like they should. God, this is not a blank check to say, hey, whatever you ask, you're going to get it. No, it's whatever you ask within the framework of His will. Within the framework of His will. If you're already in a position where you're asking God to remove those mountains that get in your way in your faith, and you're relying and trusting on Him, then your prayers that you will ask will be more reflective of what His heart is and less reflective of what your heart is. And He will answer those prayers for you. Believe it. He will give those prayers to you. So whenever you stand praying, so that your prayers are not hindered, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven, He will also forgive your transgressions. But if you don't forgive, neither will the Father forgive you. We have a faith that requires us to forgive, even if the person never asked to be forgiven. I know that's weird, right? But the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, that fruit leads us in our walk with Christ to forgive others, even if they never seek forgiveness from us. And if you're really walking with Christ, you'll forgive them before someone will actually come and ask for forgiveness. Because the fruit of the Spirit compels us to love our neighbors, to love our God, to serve our God, to serve our neighbors, to forgive one another. But if you harbor an ill will and a lack of ability to forgive, you are showing you don't understand what you've been forgiven from. There are a lot of religions out there that will tell you you have to do X, Y, and Z in order to be right with God. You got to do these acts in order to be right with God. You got to do these outward penances to be right with God. And yet all the while, you may be harboring anger against somebody else in your own heart. So here you are trying to get God's favor, trying to receive more forgiveness, and yet you won't forgive your brother or your sister who has offended you. What does that say about your faith? A lot of religions will focus on the outside, the facade. Jewish religion was no different in that day. They had all the right things you got to do, but every time you notice that Jesus was spending time with the prostitutes, the alcoholics, the partiers, the revelers, oh yes, and those extra class of sinners called tax collectors, they had nothing good to say about Jesus because they judged Him by the company He chose to keep. But He was very clear about it. I didn't come to heal the righteous, I came to heal the sick. The well don't need me. The righteous don't need me. Or I should say the self-righteous don't need me. But those who regularly understand their poverty, their sin, their lack of forgiveness, their despair between them and God, I've come to heal them. Learning to forgive is not easy. And there are a lot of groups out there that will say it's okay to harbor anger, it's okay to be frustrated and continually, niffed with other people. But that's not what our Lord says. We are to forgive. Not just as we've been forgiven, but to recognize that if we choose not to forgive somebody, then we are withheld from forgiveness also. Which is an indicator that you may not know Jesus and you're living a religious facade yourself. It's a simple test. It's a what you might call a litmus test. Can you forgive your brother or sister? Can you forgive others who have wronged you? And by the way, I understand the dimensional nature of that. I recognize there are levels of forgiveness. I recognize there are levels of things in which we are able to forgive. It takes a process sometimes to be in a place to fully forgive. But the answer to that is don't stop trying. Don't stop going to God asking for the ability to forgive your neighbor, to forgive your brother or sister, or forgive the one who offended you. Continue to seek his favor, to continue to seek his fruit. Continue to ask him for that peace, that love, that joy that can enable you to forgive when it seems like you can't. Because there's a lot of religions out there that might just say, it's okay, don't worry about it. As long as you're okay with God, that's all that matters. I remember years ago, I was at a funeral, and I was talking with an older gentleman who was at the funeral, who was a Hasidic Jew, by the way he was dressed. And we were talking about the nature of the Old Testament. And one of the things that we were talking about was forgiveness. And I said, well, I said, you know, when we think of the Old Testament and the nature of forgiveness, we have to first understand that when we literally commit a sin against somebody else, we first commit a sin against God himself. He looked at me and said, oh, no, that's not how it is. And I went to him, I said, no, if you read the Bible the way it should be read in the Old Testament, you will see that God is the standard of what is righteous and true. He is the standard by which we measure our lives before the world and before him. And it's his standard that is broken when we offend another person, when we sin against another person, or when we sin directly against him. It's his standard we break. And he's like, oh, no, 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 no. No, if I sin against somebody, it's only that person I got to ask for forgiveness. And I went, no. You need to ask forgiveness from God because you have offended a righteous God first and foremost. That's why David says when he is confronted by Nathan and he realizes the sin that he committed by having Uriah killed, by having the affair with Bathsheba, he cried out to God, I have sinned against you and you alone. And you sit there and go, whoa, time out. You sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against Uriah. You sinned against more than God. But no, first and foremost, you sin against God. And if you know that to be true, then you know that your brother and sister who has offended you has first and foremost sinned against God and sinned against you secondarily. And their walk with God is hindered more so than it is with you. Forgive them. God has forgiven you. Don't practice a facade of religiosity and pretend to be nicey-nice with people who have offended you. No, forgive them. So that there is no hindrance of the Father to forgive you here on earth. Well, as we consider today's passages, we look at the indicators of a facade and we see that there are some people who will praise God today and then tomorrow they will curse him. And we see that others appear to be righteous, but in their appearance, they're actually keeping people from knowing God. And lastly, we realize that some actually harbor bitterness in their hearts. And they refuse to forgive as God forgives. All of which are religious facades. Where are you on this? What kind of faith do you display? What kind of religion are you putting out before the world? When I mean religion, I'm talking about a true walk with Jesus Christ. What kind of display are you giving today? Is it one in which people see you and want your Savior as you have your Savior? Or is it the other way around? Are you keeping people from knowing him? Well, I pray that if you don't know Christ today, that you would receive him as your Lord and Savior so that you would know what it is to be right with the Father. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today, and we thank you for this passage we have before us about Jesus and the triumphal entry and him correcting the wrongness of the religion of the day. And oh Lord, let us not be falsehoods in this world, but be true, faithful followers of you, that we may proclaim the truth as according to your word, and that we would honor you with our very lives today. May you bless us. May you keep us. May you watch over us. May your face shine upon us. And may you lead us in the paths of righteousness for your kingdom and for your glory always. In Jesus' name, amen.